Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your love and your life that is given to us. Thank you for baby Hope and the Dejima family, and we rejoice with them. And thank you that in all of our lives, you are good. O great God of highest heaven, we give you praise and thanks. And Father, as we turn to your word to behold afresh our Lord Jesus Christ, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds that we'll behold wondrous things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I got some bad news, sort of, but I was assured there is still hope. I received a whole series of emails pre and post that the webinar was coming, and it would be at 2 p.m. Central Time in the USA on Monday. And if I signed up and paid the fee, I would learn how to make Easter a great success in this church. Well, with the time zone and the money and the whatever, I didn't make the webinar. Would have been my first. But the hopeful word was that for $9.95, I can still get the webinar and download it. Now, all of you know what webinars are. I'm an old guy. But it really is amazing how the 21st century church is so high-tech, how sophisticated, how electronic we've become. And it does look very strange to see this story in the Gospel of Matthew with these almost comical people that God calls to make Jesus Christ famous. I mean, is this the best he could do? Some blind guys, some lame people, some woman with a situation that you don't even feel comfortable talking about. But we see here in these chapters 8 and 9, Jesus Christ displayed in his power, displayed in his compassion, displayed as one who is the Son of Man and indeed the Son of David. Matthew has selected these specific stories to show that Jesus came not so much to heal us of our physical diseases, but to cure us of our sin. And for the far more serious malady and to set us on the path of useful service for him. And so what I hope we can see this morning is the underlying theme that only Jesus Christ can do what only God can do. And we see, first of all, two desperate people, a man and a woman. And as you know, Matthew seems to ruthlessly edit these stories. He telescopes right into the main things that we learn a little bit more detail about in Mark and Luke. But we see this strange couple, a man who's important, and a woman who's largely ignored. Mark and Luke tell us he's not just a ruler, but he's a ruler of a synagogue. Indeed, his name is Jairus. But we never learn who this woman really is. But both of them, different as they are isolated in their own place of life. They're alone at this moment. And you get that in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Now, the context was that Jesus was getting pounded with trick questions from the Pharisees. They were disappointed. He's feasting with tax collectors and sinners when he should have been fasting. And now this ruler of the synagogue, who of course in the eyes of the Pharisees was a good guy, steps forward, and they probably thought he's taking his place in line to serve up another tough question to Jesus. But surprise, surprise, he asks for help. And then bows down before this blasphemer, in their eyes, Jesus the Nazarene. And so we see that at that moment, that man who happily lived among the Jewish community crossed the line and defected and became alone. Indeed, that was his first step in the march of picking up a cross and now following a new master. But the woman felt isolation for most of her life. Indeed, it says in verse 20 that she'd been suffering for a discharge of blood for 20 years. And in the Mosaic economy, that meant that she was unclean. Moses, in the book of Leviticus, gives us too much information, perhaps, to describe the situation that this woman was in. And basically, it meant that anything she touched, anywhere she went, anything she sat on, in the eyes of God's holiness, in the Mosaic structure, was unclean. A pious Jew would have made great strides to make sure that he would never brush up against such a person or even sit where this person had sat. She was indeed alone and isolated. Both the man and the woman are not only alone, but they're dealing with something now incurable. Verse 20, this woman who suffers this discharge of blood for 12 years comes up and hopes that by touching the fringe of his garment, something might be better in her life. Her condition was desperate, not only medically, but even more socially, because it meant that now not only will she be alone in this life, separated from people, she won't be able to marry. If she does marry, she'll probably have to get divorced. And so at this desperate stage, Luke gives us a little more information. This woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and thought she had spent, though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She's likely anemic. She's surely isolated. And she is apparently incurable. And so this man, verse 18, my daughter has just died. You see the parallel? In fact, Mark tells us the daughter died while the man was coming to meet Jesus. But both of them are in desperate straits. Both of them could easily have just given up on life. Hopeless. There's nothing we can do. Dead is forever dead. But into this impossible situation of this dead girl and this dying woman, there is a call to faith. Verse 18, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she'll live. Wow. What a statement of faith. What a declaration. He's not deterred even by the death of his daughter, still presses and comes to Jesus with such hope, boldly believing that this man could even raise the dead. No wonder he's on his knees before him. And verse 19, Jesus follows him. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not like he's, you know, playing sides here. He simply responds to a man's sincere request and goes to help him, seeing the situation in his home. And verse 23, Jesus comes to the ruler's house. The flute players and the crowd are there. Just to understand the Jewish situation, even if you were poor and somebody dies, you have to hire mourners to come in and wail during this time of tragedy. At least two women and one flute player. There's a job for you. And so they, you know, and pretty steady job because people are always dying. So, you know, they just come in and that was the thing. So they'd already showed up. She'd been dead long enough for that. And Jesus, verse 24, says, get out. She's not dead. She's asleep. And understandably, they laugh like, hello, this is our job. We do this. We've seen a lot of these dead people. They knew what dead was. And so they can't imagine that anything was going to change. But verse 25, when that crowd had been put outside, he goes in. No paparazzi, no Instagram. He's going in to minister to this lady, to show that he's greater than Elijah, that he's greater than Elisha, that he is the resurrection and the life. And he's going to give that life to this woman. This young girl. In due course, Jesus will be dying and getting up again. And because of this, you and I will likewise be dying and getting up again. When Martin Luther's daughter, Magdalena, whom he loved very much, died at just 14 years old from the plague, those who were there at that moment recorded the bitter hour. Broken-hearted, Luther knelt beside her bed and begged God to release her from the pain. Then when she finally died and the carpenters were nailing down the lid of the coffin, Luther screamed out, hammer away! Hammer away! For on the last day she will rise again. And Jesus is that resurrection. Verse 21, this woman now, see the interplay of these two people, comes and thinks if she can only touch his garment, she'll be made well. Both man, synagogue ruler, and this woman share their desperation, don't they? But they both share their confidence too, don't they? Desperation may not have been the best of motives, but it drove him to Jesus. And that was all that really mattered. It's been the case for many people. They may not have come to Jesus for any other reason but that something in their lives made them desperate. So they came to Jesus and discovered that he did not scorn them for their inadequate or poor motives, but he met their needs instead. And so we see Jesus as merciful to dead daughters. Whether they're noble or whether they're anonymous, Jesus loves them. And we see it in verse 22. He turns and sees her and says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. She went trembling. She came away triumphing. He saw her. Isn't that amazing? I'm sure most of the people around her didn't even see her. If anything, they looked through her, trying to get away from her. But Jesus sees her and loves her and heals her and makes her new. And so we see the power of God. That hopeful touch of Jesus. Was it magic, touching the fringe of the garment? Well, who knows what her whole theology was, but Jesus' powerful word was the healing instrument as he declares her healing. Our faith may be feeble. Our courage may be small. Our grasp of the gospel and its promises may be weak and trembling. But after all, the grand question is, do we really trust in Christ? Do we look to Jesus and only Jesus for pardon and peace? If this be so, it is well. Verse 26, and the report of this went through all that district. And isn't it something? The news is still circling the globe, isn't it? 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it right here in Beijing. Then we see determined faith. Verse 27, these two men, the blind men who were crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." The first guys in the Gospel of Matthew to call Jesus son of David. But of course, it's not the first time we learn its truth. Remember back at chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And basically, these guys were just believing who they thought he was. They were holding on to the hope of the Messiah. Because if he's son of David, that means the kingdom promised in 2 Samuel has been ushered in. The messianic reign of God has come. And if that be true, the promises of that reign also come. So Isaiah's promise, for example, "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. You see how these guys are just like, whoa, this is it. This is our moment. Here's our guy. And they're trusting that he's going to do what he can do. Have mercy on them. And isn't it great to think of this mercy? God does not give what we deserve. They don't deserve mercy. They deserve hell. But they plead for mercy. But even more, God gives grace. That he does give us what we don't deserve. Not only are we zeroed out in neutrality with mercy, but we're abundantly blessed with grace. And God in Christ does this for us. If Jesus was really the Messiah, reasons Carson, the blind reason, then he would have mercy on them and they would have their sight. And so very confidently they say, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And sure enough, son of David did, didn't he? They claim that mercy, verse 27. But interesting how Jesus responds. You know, kind of like when you see the beggar on the subway, how we respond, you know, put the newspaper up there, or kind of like look the other way, go the other way. Jesus seems to kind of walk away from these blind guys. Verse 28 tells us he enters the house. Just imagine this. I mean, they must have found, "Hey, can you get us in the house? Can you get us in the house?" And somehow they got into the house. So now they have this face-off with Jesus, the son of David, and he says, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" And they say, "Yes, Lord." Wow. Not like, well, you know, no, they know, and they're just trusting that if the son of David has come, the mercy of messianic reign has come for them. And so verse 29, he touches their eyes and says, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And notice the link of the healing touch of Jesus with the healing word. They must go together. "According to" does not mean in proportion to, but rather it implies in response to. In fact, the deed matches the faith. And verse 30, their eyes are opened. But this great faith, interestingly, is now connected to some great disobedience. Funny how we are as Christians, isn't it? You just got an amazing gift from God. He tells you, "Hey, keep quiet about it." What do? They bust out of there and start shouting that now we can see. Well, you can't hardly blame them. I mean, you know, not something happens every day. And not every day do they see that the Son of David and the reign of God has come in Jesus Christ. And then we see these other man who, verse 32, is demon oppressed, who can't speak. He's mute. He's brought to Jesus. This physical affliction seems very much connected to a demonic oppression that is in his life. The primary problem is the demonic possession in this man's life, but it's manifesting itself in the fact that he can't speak. But I think the gospel is very clear, and I've tried to write something in your bulletin to elaborate that there's a real difference between a healing and a demonic liberation and repentance. And please understand, especially because televangelists get this totally wrong, there is no demon of moral or faith affliction. There's no demon of unbelief. There's no demon of gossip, no demon of lust. The demons in the New Testament have either psychological or physical, in this case, manifestations. And Jesus Christ, the liberator, drives out these demons, and then people speak or people see or people start, you know, throwing themselves into a fire or whatever the manifestation of the demon is. But we hear, I really wish it was not like this. I mean, I'd love it if somebody could drive out my demon of lust. And with just some, you know, put my hand on the television or get a cloth from somebody or give money to somebody's ministry that, like, be gone, demon of lust, and I'd stop lusting. I wish that could happen. But the remedy for lust, in Jesus' understanding, is gouge out your eye. Repent. Turn away. Stop. Fall on your knees, you horrible sinner, and call upon the grace of God to forgive you and to fill you and to empower you. And then tomorrow when you lust again, do it all over again. And the next day when you lust again, do it all over again. The gospel talks about picking up a cross, dying daily, following him. And it would be surely wonderful if we could just say, everything is a demon, just drive it out, you're done. Yes, there are demons. But repentance is the solution in the gospel to moral and even faith failures. We need to press in harder to Jesus Christ in those areas. And that's, in the case of this man, the demon is driven out. Verse 33, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And so here we see the power of Christ. And again, the crowds are divided about this. Look at verse 33, the amazed crowds speak about Jesus. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees, the sort of rulers of the religious society of the day, they're not too happy. They never are. And they're outshined again. They're ashamed again. They're in the background again. So somehow this has to be satanic. And so, verse 34, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And we'll get more on that in a couple of chapters. The scribes taught, and nothing happened. Jesus spoke, and demons fled. Storms were settled, dead were raised, sins forgiven. His authority in deeds and words was nothing less than the presence of the kingdom of God. And now Matthew, you see, writing all this to a community that had already formed, which is also struggling with opposition, needs to see that Christ is still this polarizing figure, but still this powerful figure who touches and who transforms. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. And then these important words at the end of Matthew 9 of commission, deploying the faithful. Look, verse 35, the kingdom of God is declared, as Matthew is basically now looking back at 9 chapters of ministry and looking forward to a sermon on discipleship and other future ministries of all that Jesus did and will do. He is the one who teaches and who preaches and who heals in cities and villages and is moving, praise God, even around our world today in this ministry. And we see the centrality of the word, teaching and preaching. We see it in churches and ministries even today, as Paul tells Timothy there in that church at Ephesus, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And of course, the ministry of the word includes preaching, but it's small groups, it's Bible studies, it's counseling, it's Tuesday training, it's whatever, so that the word of God would be growing in us and we will be growing more like him who is written of in that word. And so the kingdom needs to be displayed. And just to bring you to the historical setting, remember that during this first century, and actually centuries before, the Jewish religious leaders weren't very good. Almost every reference in the Old Testament to the Jewish shepherds is a negative one, is a sometimes in-your-face rebuke kind of one. One of them is in Ezekiel, where God, sort of frustrated with all their not doing, says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I'll seek the lost. I'll bring back the strayed. I'll bind up the injured. I'll strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I'll destroy. I will feed them in justice. And so even as Micaiah thought about the death of King Ahab on Ramoth-Gilead, he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And how wonderful in the gospel to see these words, Jesus himself is the good shepherd. Jesus himself is the true shepherd. All that God said he would do for his people in Ezekiel and other places has now come to gospel fulfillment in the coming of Christ. And we see him in verse 36, this crowds, he has compassion on them, for they're harassed and helpless. The compassion is out of his gut. It's like a gut reaction. I love these people. Out of my whole soul. I'm not there. I was thinking about how nice it is now that, you know, the subway is easy to ride. You know, most of the people are out of here, but now they're coming back. Do we look at the crowd with that compassion? Do we look at the crowd and say, oh, Lord, save these people. Oh, Lord, pour out your grace upon this nation. That's how Jesus saw the crowds. And so he saw them as people thrown down, torn down, beaten down, and lifts them up. Having ourselves been these lost sheep, can't we pour out a little more grace upon those who are also lost? Christian mission starts with the compassion of Christ. Ask a Muslim cleric if God is love in any kind of personal way. Ask him if the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Tell a Buddhist that benevolence has nothing to do with merit, and then watch him pretend not to get mad at you. Tell a Brahmin, a priest, from the highest Hindu caste to care for the sick and dying of Calcutta the way that old European nun, Mother Teresa, did, dressed with Christian compassion. If Jesus Christ never came into this world, we would never have a hospital. We would have no orphanages. We would have no universities. We'd not even have any libraries if Jesus Christ had not come into this world. Moved with compassion. And that compassion in us, changing the world by the gospel. And so he touches this woman with her discharge. He touches a dead body. He touches blind men, seemingly intentionally. And every touch was unclean, 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 because he defiled himself ceremonially with touching all of these people. But when Jesus touched the unclean, he contracted their defilement, but he also conveyed his health. Is this not what he did for us on the cross when he was made sin for us? Indeed, in the touch of Jesus Christ, these unclean are now holy in the sight of an almighty God. How do we show the kingdom today? Well, again, I think about my webinar. I think about movies. I think about dramas. I think about healing services, which are sort of circuses today in many churches. I think we show the gospel by just living it out. Even if we don't have a microphone on, even if we don't Instagram it. I think we show Jesus Christ in the everyday life of being a mom, being a dad, being a worker, being a student, empowered by the Holy Spirit and showing the love of God. When God baptized his church on Pentecost in that great once-for-all event, the outflow was that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. When God struck down Herod, the king, the Bible says he was eaten by worms and died. The next verse says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. When the Ephesian believers burned their magic books, the next verse says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We should learn that our best and most effective response to those who hate, criticize, or slander is merely to keep doing the right thing. We can always answer our enemies by doing good. We teach the Bible, preach the gospel, heal sin sickness as the Holy Spirit blesses our words and brings people to Christ. If there's anything I want you to see in all of this is that the king gets this job done. Sure, we're his instruments. But notice as he prays, and we're supposed to pray in verse 37, because of this massive harvest, praying for laborers, the ministry is enormous, but the authority and power of Christ is unstoppable. Money can pay agents, universities can give learning, bishops may ordain, congregations may elect, but the Holy Ghost alone can make ministers of the gospel. And so Jesus says, God, do this. God, raise up your people. God, make us to be those willing ones. But isn't it awesome to read these words of Jesus 2,000 years later and take a look around the world and see that millions of people are in this harvest? To see the church growing from strength to strength. To see the power of Christ in the people of God. The Bible says that on the final day, the angels will come for an eschatological judgment harvest. But we're warned that before that day, we need to go out with good news of saving grace in Jesus Christ so people can hear and come and find life. I heard this week about a couple of pastors who got into some trouble in Melbourne, Australia. Apparently, they defied the anti-discrimination laws by brashly making a statement that Islam is an evil and cruel religion. And another pastor came and they pressed him and they said, "What do you think about it?" And he had a wise answer to say, "Every religion is evil and cruel." What did he mean? Well, religion, as we normally conceive of it, is us doing something, praying, going on a hajj, enduring sermons, whatever it is, do it. So we'll get better and get God, right? Well, that's evil. Why is it evil? Well, because it's so untrue. How in the world could you sitting there tolerating this sermon, thank you very much, how in the world could you get any better by you make points for this? Do you say, "Okay, God, tick, see how I did that? Ah, how about that? How could I get better by walking around the Kaaba in Mecca? How do I get better by crawling on my knees up to the, you know, St. Peter's Cathedral? Does that really change me from the inside?" I don't think so. But why is religion also cruel? Because it's cruel because you don't have to do all this. It's not about what we do to please God, because what we try to do to please God, we just mess up anyway. It's cruel because it denies the reality that God has come in Jesus Christ and done the work of salvation for you upon the cross and in the resurrection. And now in his power says, "I love you. Here it is. Take it. It's a gift." But we layer on religion and layer on religion and say, "Just do that. Just do this. Just do this." And driving us further and further away from the God who mercifully, graciously has come for us in Jesus Christ. In that sense, every religion that stands between us and the gospel is evil and cruel. The gospel is a gift, and God has come. And when God comes on that final day, the question is not going to be, "What is your religion?" It's not going to be, "What's your denomination?" It's not even going to be, "Are you good?" God already knows the answer to that. Hello, you mess up every day. At least if you're like me, many times every day. The question that God is going to ask when he comes again: "What have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? What have you done with this gift? What have you done with this life given for you to be saved?" And if you say, "You don't know how busy I was. I'm a student. You don't know how busy I was. There's such great things on TV nowadays. You don't know how busy I was. I'm a Taobao-holic." None of those answers will get you into heaven. The answer is, I bowed my knee before this gracious God and said, "Lord, yes, I believe." And that's the right answer, to receive the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior and for the wonderful demonstration of his love in this Gospel of Matthew. Help us to bow our knees, not just outwardly, but with true sincerity, to you and your grace, to receive with enormous, eternal thanks your love in Christ. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.